to this message. God sees, God grieves, God judges. God sees, God grieves, God judges. The Lord saw, verse 5, the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You know, we've been emphasizing here in the book of Genesis, these first few chapters, the principle of the doctrine of original sin, total depravity. Those are weighty, heavy terms. And we see this throughout the Bible. You know, we're going to see in this text in particular, the longer man has to live, the worse it gets. And I think we think to ourselves, because of technological advances, because of modern things, we're better. You know, we're somehow things have escalated upward instead of a trajectory downward, and that's actually opposite of what God sees. God sees, God grieves, and God judges. Verse 1 of chapter 6 says, when man began to multiply on the face of the land. How many people are alive during this time? That's a really interesting question. It has like a very expansive like answers that are out there. Let me just give you one from a conservative scholar, Henry Morris, of days gone by, a creation scientist, gives this conservative estimate. If each family had 6 children, now that's very conservative, 3 boys, 3 girls, it's very conservative, probably much more than that. But conservatively, if each family had 6 children, 3 boys, 3 girls, those children all married and had 6 children, and people lived on average of between 400 and 500 years. Now, we see that there are lifespans up to 900, but we have to consider some people died earlier and so forth. So between 400 and 500 years, average lifespan, then the first 800 years, by those calculations, there would have been approximately 120,000 people on the face of the earth. Now remember, Adam dies when he was 930 years old. So get this. This is one man's estimate, and I think it's probably pretty good conservative estimates. The flood, which is the next section, is going to occur approximately in the year 1656 from the beginning of creations. Beginning 1656, those are pretty decent, not even an estimate, that's a pretty decent date because we have the genealogies to measure that out. So on these estimates, if every family had 6 children, 3 boys, 3 girls, everybody lived on average between 400 and 500 years old, the first 800 years, 120,000 people, by 1656, his estimates, there would have been, get this, 7 billion people on the face of the earth. Does that kind of ring a bell at all? That's how many people there are right now. Now, I've read up... That's a conservative estimate. I've read higher than that. When we get to the flood, we're talking about, we're not just saying catastrophic because it's kind of like a big, cool, bad word. It's like, this is catastrophic. So I'm saying that so that the weight of verse 5 descends on us very heavily. When it says that God looked and he saw the thoughts of man's heart, it doesn't even say, folks, he's looking at their actions. It's saying he's thinking about what's in your heart right now, what you're thinking about. God saw that then and now and sees that every good intention is going to be tainted by sinful passion, sinful desire. So when it says in verse 5, the Lord saw, what did he see? What did he see? What does this text say that he sees? Now, remember last week, I talked about the lifespans of people, and I gave some contemporary analogy to that, that if you had somebody like a Steve Jobs who created the iPhone and Apple products, I use that because I love that those products, but what if he had 500 more years to create products? I mean, what would we have? You would, and that's like... In years where we're tainted more, and so how about moving it back where people's minds weren't as clouded, and there was more creativity, perhaps we could say. We talked about even athletes. What if, a Carson Wentz or LeBron James had 500 more years to play ball? Okay? I was thinking about this afterwards. If LeBron James had 500 more years to play ball, in that amount of time, he would end up coming around to play for the Sixers. Okay? He'd have enough time to play for all the teams, all right? So we'd get what we want, Donnie. We'd get to go down to a game and see my man down there, all right? That's not what God sees. God isn't looking at the creativity of people and rejoicing that His creation is functioning as intended to fulfill the creation mandate, to fill the earth and subdue it. God isn't seeing that in this text. God sees, first of all, their wicked actions. It says in verse 2, He saw the daughters of man were these people, the sons of God saw the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Now, the wording there seems to indicate that whoever these sons of God are, we'll talk about in a minute, they are just indiscriminately picking whomever they want, and it's based upon their attractive. Verse 4 says, Nephilim were on the earth. Here's the sons of God again. They came to the daughters of man. They bore children. These were mighty men of old, men of renown. Now, in a very short amount of time, I'm gonna walk you through the complexity of what this is, and I'm going to give you what I think it's saying. I think there are four or five different interpretations of sons of God. Let me give you the oldest one, and probably if you've been around, you've heard this one. And that's the sons of God are fallen angels. There is some support for this in passages like 2 Peter 2, where it says, if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, herald of righteousness, with seven others when He brought flood upon the world of the ungodly. And in 1 Peter chapter 3 and Jude chapter 6, there's also talk there about these angels that are fallen. And I think because Noah is mentioned in connection with the fallen angels, there is some biblical support that the sons of God, whom sons of God, the phrase is also used for angels in the Bible. And that these people were actually fallen angels that inhabited the bodies of men, and that these were the people in the text who were taking these women. This is a legitimate interpretation. If you believe that, there's no problem with that. It is not the interpretation I take, and I'm going to tell you why. The emphasis of the text is not on identifying exactly who these people were. The emphasis of the text is the drastically declining evil that's going on in that day. And if these are fallen angels that inhabit the bodies of men, it is certainly escalating things very quickly for this to happen. I'm not convinced of that view, though. Again, if you hold that view, there's no problem with that. It's the oldest view that's held. But here's the reason why. I believe that these sons of God are people from the godly line of Seth. This particular section that we read, chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, is actually the end of the section that begins in chapter 5. If you look at chapter 5, it says, this is the book of the generations. Look at chapter 6 and verse 9. These are the generations. I mentioned early on in the book, there are 10 what are called toledoths in the section. That's the word for generations. And it's how the first 11 chapters are kind of marked out. So the end of the genealogical section, which was emphasizing for us the godly line of Seth. Remember I said at the beginning of chapter 5 that Cain's line is it passes off the scene. Ages are not given of people. It passes off the scene. But here's the godly line of Seth, and at the end of that chapter, here are people who call on the name of the Lord. And then we have the beginning of chapter 6, a very, very dark section. I take this position, And I'll kind of tell you why here. I'm going to tell you why and then tell you how it matters to us. It's the most natural reading of the section. In verse 2, it says, they saw and they took. Now, let me ask you, is there anywhere in the book of Genesis, in the first few chapters leading up to this chapter, that you saw or you heard the words saw and took? Those are very important words because that's exactly what Eve did. She saw and she took. I believe that what's happening here is Moses, the writer, is emphasizing for us that what started with Eve is now escalating very quickly, and it's even escalating among people who call upon the name of the Lord. It says in the text in verse 2, they took these women as their wives. This wasn't just sort of just profligate behavior where there's people sleeping around, so to speak. They are actually taking them as their wives. I find it hard to believe, and again, you don't have to come up to me and convince me afterwards. There are good, decent positions people disagree with on this. I find it hard to believe that someone who is demon-possessed in a highly patriarchal culture, the dad is consenting for the daughter to marry that person, and them not even knowing the person was demon-possessed. I just find it hard to kind of rationalize through that. They were actually being married to these people. And then thirdly, and this is the biggest reason that I believe this is the godly line of Seth that is now intermingling with these with the ungodliness of the day, is because the weight of the text is on the responsibility of man. It's on the responsibility of man. Look at what God says in verse 3. My spirit shall not abide in man or contend. You may have a marginal note. Contend or strive with man. For he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. And by the way, this prediction that the ages of people are going to be drastically shortened is connected with the great wickedness of the day. So the longer humans are able to live, you don't see advances that get better and better to where people love God more. What you see is that this heart is sinful, and it's going to go down, and it's going to get worse. And so one of the ways that God is limiting the sinfulness on the earth is limiting the lifespans of these people who are going to live on the earth. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3 in the New American Standard, it says, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. It's indicating that these people were not rushing headlong into sin and just they didn't know. And, you know, if they just had Bibles and preachers and local... No. Spirit of God was striving with these people and they were saying no to God. Instead of worshiping God by obedience to the Spirit, man is following the passions of his flesh. And here's what's dangerous for us. We can't look at that day and say, wow, those people were really bad, because this gets brought right into the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, where the Apostle Paul says, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. That's what they're doing in Genesis chapter 6. We're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So none of us are off the hook. None of us are off the hook. One of the other reasons I don't particularly lean towards that fallen angel explanation is I think there's maybe a little bit of, well, I guess the devil made them do it. You know, I mean, I guess the demons made them do it. And I think it absolves sometimes the responsibility that we have. I think God is putting responsibility on man at this point. The whole story that we have so far in Genesis, from Genesis chapter 1, is about worshiping God. It's about loving God. It's about how great God is. Even God is enamored with how great God is, because he looks at his creation and he says, very good. And he takes a day aside to step back and to worship that creation, to worship, we can say, himself, the Trinity. But then Adam and Eve had all that in full. But then they doubted. and then they saw, and then they took. Now people are giving themselves to the beauty, what we see in Genesis 6, is the full giving of themselves to beauty. I've wondered, why does it say they saw their attractiveness? But people are now worshiping the creature instead of the Creator. And we see that going on, and we see it in Romans chapter 1. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. And when Paul writes that, he puts amen on the end, because even in his thinking about the Creator, he is worshiping God. What a profane and a vain thought that we would take our eyes off of God and we'd worship. But we do. We do. The verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth. Without getting into all the things with that, I am inclined to think these were a group of fierce warriors who were part of the group at the end of verse 4, who were the mighty men, were of old men of renown. These were not heroes in the sense of good role models. These were people who ruled through violence. Because in Genesis chapter 6, God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh. The earth is filled with violence through them. So these mighty people, these people that were ruling the earth, were people of violence. God sees. God sees. But God sees not only the actions, He sees the heart. Because in verse 5, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Continually. God sees the heart. You know, this explains for us a little bit why Adam and Eve were running from God. Because that's always perplexing. They were naked before they sinned. They were naked after they sinned. But they feel like now they need to cover themselves. What's different before and after? What's different is their conscience was awakened, and now they're realizing God can see their hearts. I don't know who said this. I think it was C.S. Lewis. But he said, Satan's strategy is not to get you to hate God. It's not to get you to hate God. Satan's strategy is just to get you to stop thinking about him as much. What does God think about what's going on here? There's this obvious abuse of the family, you know, just taking these attractive women, whatever they want. It's obviously being fulfilled, this domination over women that is sinful and it's wrong. What does God think about this? We have one of the darkest verses of the Old Testament, verse 6. The Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. You know, this is what strikes me when I was studying this, is how far this is away from Genesis 1 and 2, where God is looking at things, he's calling them very good. Good, very good. Now he sees something and he is regretting, he's grieving over this. Sin grieves the heart of God. Some translations say there the word repented. And I think that causes some complex, you know, some consternation. Does God do things and then he shouldn't have done? You know, what is going on here? I read one description of that this way. It's describing the emotional anguish of God. Our verse does not present an abstract statement about God's decision making. So this is not describing God's decision-making. He's kind of wishy-washy. It's describing the emotional anguish of God. The word pain describes what's happening here. God is pained. And I think that fits because in Genesis 3, verses 16 and 17, it says that man is going to have pain in the work of his hands and that women are going to have pain in childbirth. Pain has now come to the human race. Pain, hundreds of years of pain these people are experiencing. And guess what? God is pained. God created us to glorify Him. And when that purpose is not fulfilled, it grieves God. It pains God. It grieves God when we fill that with that void that should be worshiping God with sinful pleasures. God grieves when we turn aside from calling upon Him and pursue selfish lusts. I think that while this is frightening, I think that this should also speak to your heart, because some of you wonder who may be, well, let's just say, off track right now. Maybe you just don't feel like you're as on as you should be, or maybe you're just flat out just away from God. Or maybe you sinned last week and you're just wondering, where do I stand with God? And you're wondering, is God going to smack you around? Is God going to look at you and just smack you around? I want you to see in this text, God is not sitting up there with his arms crossed, just, or man, God's got to take a baseball bat to me. Look, if God took a baseball bat to you, you'd obliterate. God is grieved because his desire is that you worship him and that you repent. That's God's desire. But verse 7 tells us very clearly, God will judge. I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things, birds, heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. The word blot out there, the Hebrew word, is used in 1 Kings 21 when it says that God is going to wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes out a dish and turn it upside down, is what that text says. This is going to be a thorough and a complete wiping away. It's the word that David uses in Psalm 51:1 when he says, blot out my transgressions. Do you remember what Enoch was preaching? Talked about this last week in the book of Jude. He was preaching judgment. There's a judgment day coming. Not too many people were listening to that message. You may think, well, we're better than that. I mean, we're Americans. Listen to the words of Romans 3 and verse 10. There is none righteous. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. I've said this many times in the past, but I did a study years ago that challenged you to put your own name in there. Because I think we look at that and we think, well, I haven't done that. I mean, it says, not even one, and we think, I haven't done that. Not even one means not even one. Rob's throat is an open grave. Rob uses his tongue to deceive. Venom of asps is under his lips. His mouth is full of curses and bitterness. His feet are swift to shed blood. And you know, the Pharisees had a problem in their day with that. They're like, well, I didn't kill anybody. Jesus said, are you mad? You mad? Who are you mad at? Because it was like, I didn't do that. I didn't do the actions. But remember in Genesis 6:5, God is looking at the heart. He's looking at the heart. But we come to Genesis 6:8. But Noah found favor and grace in the eyes of the Lord. There is a pathway that people can run wildly into hell. Wildly into hell. But grace comes before the flood. And it wasn't based upon Noah's being a good dude. Grace comes to Noah. So in conclusion this morning, let me ask you some questions. Do you need to trust Christ as your Savior? I don't want to preach on days of darkness and sin and the heaviness. I mean, folks, we're coming into the flood here. Okay, and it isn't about a colorful book that looks like a bathtub with a giraffe sticking his neck out. You know, and the kid gets to replace things, and it's just cute. And Noah, he built himself a little arky-arky, or whatever that song is. I can't get out of my head, and I hate it. It's not. This is not cute kids' book stuff. It is the devastation and the catastrophic people who are going their own way. And like a marble in a bathtub, God sinks the world underneath water and destroys it all. So it would be irresponsible for me as a preacher to stand here today and to say, do you need to trust Christ as your Savior? Because the message of this is not God hates people and he's going to kill them all. The message of this is God loves you and sent Christ so that there was a way of escape. There was a way of escape. If you turn to Christ, if you call upon Christ and ask him to save you, he will save you. Matthew 24, verses 37 to 39 are instructive. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. As in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Anything odd about that? Nope. We're doing that today. Eat, drink, marry, give in marriage. Until the day when Noah entered the ark. So you know what was going on? Normal life was going on, but God was not at the center. God was not at the center. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Do you need to trust Christ? Secondly, I do want to make this application. Have you suffered at the hand of someone else's selfishness? We live in a very sensitive moment of time where there are multiples of people coming forward and saying, someone mistreated me. Someone abused me. Not even relegated to Hollywood. It's in the church. We live in a sensitive day, and this has been going on for a long time because you have men who are seeing what they want and taking it. Have you suffered at the hand of someone else's selfishness? Last summer, we did a study and mentioned a couple times, and there was a woman that spoke in the study. She did a talk about, is the Bible good news for women? And there was a Q&A session. Her name's Jo Vitale. She's amazing at answering questions. And she told this story. She said that after one of the seminars for Ravi Zacharias, she was speaking at one of them, and they always have a question and answer time. And there was a woman that came to the mic, and she said that she, and I just can't even imagine the emotion of this woman sharing this publicly, but obviously needing an answer. She said that she was from another country, and she was coming here seeking asylum. So she was an asylum seeker. And in between leaving her country and coming here, she was placed in a home. And in that home, she was abused. And so she comes to this seminar, and she hears the good news about Christ, and here was her question. She said, if I make this decision of trusting Christ as my Savior, and I go to heaven like you're saying, and I get there, and my abusers are there because they've trusted Christ too, will I have to spend eternity with them? I'm giving that illustration because there are people who have real thoughts like that. And here's what I want to say to that, and it's not meant in the least to give a simplistic answer. I do not mean that at all. God sees, God grieves, and God judges. God sees, God grieves, and God judges. The heartache that you feel is very severe, and you should receive help from that. For that, we can help you with that. We can help you. Not perhaps us. We have resources. We can help. I know Walt has dealt with situations like this. We want to help. That's why we have an organization like this. Come, okay? We want to for people to have help and to have hope. But I want to say from this text, God sees, God grieves. What happened to you was not your fault. And God judges. The third matter I want to bring to your attention for application, maybe your issue isn't what someone has done to you, but you are flirting with sin. But you are flirting with sin. I want you to see in this text and feel the weight of this text at what this text says, the passions of our heart and where they carry us. You say, well, I haven't done things as bad. Here's one of the devil's tactics. This is I haven't done as bad. And that's what Jesus was attempting to do, to say, you know what, your heart, your heart, your heart. No, you haven't committed adultery, but what do you think about? Maybe your issue isn't what you've done to someone, but what you're doing in your heart. And I would encourage you today, and it's not just a quick fix for me to say this at the end, you got to cling to Christ. You got to cling to Christ, because this is the Savior who can rescue, who can give healing, and who can give hope. Let's pray. Lord, we are in just a heavy text of Scripture, but we flee to the hope of Christ. Lord, we know that one day all things will be made new, and your resurrection has secured for us the recreation of all things when one day you will return and you will claim your own to be with yourself. And so, Lord, would you work in our hearts in the quietness of this moment? With our heads bowed and eyes closed, we close our services here by allowing everybody a chance to pray. And you say, well, you know, Rob, I'm not a Christian. What should I pray? Perhaps one of the things you need to pray is, God, help me to see how much you love me. Maybe you're here and you're hurting. You need to confess that to the Lord. You need to talk to God about that. Maybe you're flirting with sin. You need to confess some things and repent of them today. I'm going to give you a minute to privately, quietly play, and then when the piano plays, we'll be dismissed.